John chapter 14, and starting to read from verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Then in the book of Acts and chapter 1, Acts 1, and starting to read at verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. May God bless the reading of his word. I suppose the days in which we live are probably unparalleled in the whole of the human story. It doesn't matter the frontier one turns. Things are occurring today that are really quite unprecedented in the past centuries. Take a very simple illustration. Pick up a telephone. And even if it be a transatlantic call, often you can hear the voice of the one who speaks just as clearly as though he stood in the next room. But the day is not far distant. Before then, one picks up the telephone. It will be not only to hear, but to see the one who is speaking at the other end. That may be a bit embarrassing sometimes, too. Take, for example, again, the fantastic speeds that already have been achieved and those that are anticipated during the next decade. A couple of years ago, Sir John Cockcroft told us in England that before the end of the present decade, we should be flying at twice the speed of sound. I don't know what we shall do with the time we save by traveling at such speeds, but speeds that would have seemed to our grandfathers completely fantastic already have been achieved in our own day. If you had talked to a doctor half a century ago, he would have told you that a child comes into the world with certain characteristics and that nothing whatsoever changes those characteristics. They are part and parcel of the child, he would say, and will be until his dying day. Nobody talks like that today. There are operations like lobotomy and leucotomy, as a result of which the whole of personality seems to be completely changed. And what was deemed impossible only a half a century ago is now a realized fact. At the turn of the present century, people were still laughing and the dream of the alchemist of transmuting lead into gold. How perfectly absurd, they said. You cannot possibly transmute one chemical element into another. But today we're doing that every day. And men have produced artificially chemical elements that previously were completely unknown. Together, they said, things that were deemed impossible. Only a few decades ago, are today a realized fact. They're thrilling days, exciting days, in which we live today. But from a secondary point of view also, the days in which we live are quite unparalleled. For go where you will, and you will find spreading through this world a sense of insecurity and instability, and to an extent as never before in history. Go, for example, to Germany. Stand in Berlin, as I have stood, on the border of East and West. On the one side there's life, and liberty. On the other, darkness and gloom and despair. Ask the Western Germans, what do you expect the future to have? And after a moment or two, he'll probably describe, in the gloomiest tones possible, what he anticipates to occur in the not-too-distant future. Go to other countries. Go to the lands of the Middle East. And travel through country after country. And you'll discover that still, despite what has occurred during the past few weeks, there is a sense of uncertainty and instability. The end has not come yet. Quite patently, it is only a question of time before there is a fresh outbreak and more trouble occurs. And you may go to country after country, and throughout the whole world, you'll not find a land that is perfectly tranquil, and that expects peace and quiet to prevail. Some of you possibly may say, what about a country like Switzerland? But even there's still the same sense of insecurity, not from a military point of view, but for other causes instead. Whether it be economic, whether it be from a military point of view, throughout the whole wide world, there is a sense of insecurity. And well might there be. You probably need no reminder of the range at present, for example, of the intercontinental ballistic missile. A range, I'm told, of over 5,000 miles. You probably need no reminder of the threat on the use of nuclear weapons in another war, nor to be reminded of what already is in stock. 6.5 years ago, at the annual conference of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, Dr. Ralph Lapp said this: America has in stock over 1,000 hydrogen bombs, over 1,000 times more powerful than those bombs dropped upon Japan during the war. And he added, we have also in stock materials capable of producing 50,000 more. What stockpile exists in America today, I don't know. There have been indications fairly recently. What stockpile exists in another particular country in Europe, nobody knows, and folk can only guess. But at least it is equivalent to, if not greater than, the stockpile held in the land of America. There is ample justification for the fears and the dreads that are prevalent in this world today. On the drawing boards at the moment, there's what is loosely called the neutron flux bomb. Neutron rays from which could pass through solid substances, such as the human body, leaving possibly the body intact, but life would have gone. during the passage of the wrath. There is ample reason for the sense of doubt and fear and uncertainty. Take another glimpse. Scientists tell us that the temperature of this world is rising rapidly. It rose up to a few years ago, and then halted, and then started again. By rising rapidly, they mean simply a fraction of a degree. But we're told that if this continues, at the end of the present century, the danger to the melting of the ice cap, at the North Pole in particular, is quite serious. And if that mighty volume of water were released, the effect upon low-lying cities like London or New York would be simply calamitous. There is justification for the fear and the sense of instability prevalent in the world today. But for a third cause also, the days in which we live are quite unprecedented in the human story. For go where you will, and you'll discover, strangely enough, to a greater extent than at any time in history, spreading a sense of hope and expectancy. A curious thing to occur with the insecurity and instability that are so prevalent. But this is purely factual. Go, for example, to Damascus and stand in the courtyard of that great mosque at Damascus. Presently the guide will point out to you two of his three minarets. That, he will say, is the minaret of Muhammad, and that's the minaret of Jesus. He'll use a different word, but referring to the same person. If you ask him why they're so named, he will say, well, don't you know, Muhammad and Jesus are two of the greatest prophets of God. Both of them are coming back to this world, and Muhammad's feet will stand on that minaret, and Jesus' feet upon that one. You may dismiss it as a legend, or as pure tradition. But factually, spreading through Islam today, there is a belief that Muhammad and Jesus are coming back, and coming soon. Cross over the border, wander into some of those religious kibbutzim in Israel, find a secretary who speaks English, ask him what the future holds. And after a while, he may say something like this. Well, our sacred writings tell us that a mighty ruler is coming who is going to raise Israel to the head of the world. He may add with a smile, as one did to me on one occasion, of course you wouldn't understand, but this is what our sacred writings tell us. Someone is coming, and we believe he's coming soon. And spreading through that very small pious minority in Israel, and indeed in other countries also, there is a belief that someone is coming, and coming in the not too distant future. Talk to many a thinking Christian man, or Christian woman. Ask them what they think the future holds. And of course, in the vast majority of cases, they'll start discussing a nuclear war. I don't think there is the slightest possibility of an all-out nuclear war for a very long time. Nuclear weapons might be used in the next war. But an all-out nuclear war certainly will not occur not merely in our lifetime, but at least for 1,000 years. When they've got that off their chest, if they really do think, they'll probably say something like this. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back and coming soon. So that not only in Islam, not only in Judaism, but in Christendom as well, there is spreading a belief that someone is coming and coming soon. All I have done so far is present the fact. But may I say this? I firmly believe that what the Christian would suggest is well founded. That Jesus Christ is coming, and that he's coming soon. That may sound a glib statement. Why should we believe for one moment that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back? There is one very simple argument for accepting that statement. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, if I go away, I will come again. He actually went. Just as really as he went, so will he return. Why do you stand gazing up at the heavens? Ask those angelic visitors. This same Jesus, the one whom you saw go, shall in like manner return. Just as really as he went. Literally, physically, visibly to his own disciples, in like manner shall he return. For the Lord himself, says the Apostle Paul, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain, be caught up together with them in clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Over and over again, in the pages of the New Testament, there is confirmation of the Christian's belief that Christ is coming and he's going to return to this earth. But I added the statement that many Christians believe he's coming soon. Let that rest for a moment or two, and we'll come back to it. But first of all, why should we accept for one second a literal and personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ? For many people say it cannot possibly be interpreted in that fashion. He comes, let's say some people, at the moment of conversion, when we turn to him and put our trust in his work at Calvary. And of course that is perfectly correct. I remember standing with one young fellow after he had accepted Christ. And he said this, I feel as though if I reached out the hand, I could touch him. Of course he did. Of course our Lord was there. Is that what he meant? Not for one moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ meant just what he said. He was going away, and in like manner would he return. Some people tell me he refers to the times when we pass through the veil of trouble, or of sorrow, or of suffering. When the clouds gather round, then we know his presence. It is then that he comes. And that too ought not lightly to be discounted. He does come in the hours of trouble. We do realize his presence in the difficult times. Is that what he meant? I don't think so for one second. say others. Well, he comes, of course, at that moment when we pass over to the other side. He comes to carry over his loved ones in his embrace. And don't dismiss that too quickly. A doctor friend of mine told me about the passing of his wife. There was nothing whatsoever that he could do. There she lay, with a death dew falling on her brow. Presently her eyes closed. And he looked. Then the weary eyes reopened. And a flicker of a smile crossed her weary face. She didn't need to tell me, he said. I knew. But she whispered, I can see him. He's coming for me. She did. Of course she did. Of course our Lord was coming. At that critical hour, he does come and carry his loved ones over to the other side. Is that what Christ meant when he said he would come again? If this man tarried till I come, said he of John, what is that to thee? And a saying went abroad among the disciples, not that John was about to die, but that he might never die. Our Lord meant just what he said. Just as he went, so will he return. Those angelic visitors meant precisely what they said. And those combined verses, repeated over and over again, all demonstrate this fact, that the one who went in like manner is going to return. But the last time, folk, and I have quite a number of friends among them, who say, well, I'm not quite so sure about the full removal of which you speak. Does the Apostle Paul really mean that everyone who belongs to Christ is going to be swept away when he comes? Surely only those who are watching and waiting for Christ will be caught up to meet him in the air. The curious way in which they look at me makes me feel they have some doubt as to whether I'll be among those who go. Only those who are watching and waiting, only those who are vigilant, will be caught up when he comes. Whether we watch or sleep, says the Apostle Paul, whether we are vigilant or not, we shall live together with him. It doesn't depend upon my fidelity or my watchfulness. Tell me this. Were you saved on the basis of your morality or your good life? Of course you were not. You were saved by the grace of God, revealed in Christ at Calvary. Have you kept yourself by your own ability? Of course you have not. You have been kept by the power of God. Do you think you're going to heaven just because for a fleeting moment you were watching and waiting for Christ? Of course you are not. You're going because you belong to him. And when Christ comes, everyone who is his will be caught up to meet him in the air. There are a lot more people who say, well, before that event occurs, isn't there to be a dark, shadowy period over this earth? Are not some Christians to pass through that terrible hour of trial of which the Bible speaks? The great tribulation. Is that a blessed hope? My old friend Dr. Herbert Locker says, that's not a blessed home. That's a blessed nuisance. I don't think he's very far out. But listen, that period of the Great Tribulation is described, for example, by Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. Unless you are a British Israelite, it has nothing whatsoever to do with you or me. The Lord Jesus Christ died in order that God's judgment, my dear brethren, from those identified with him, we're not the children of the darkness or of the night. We're the children of the day. And that period shall not overtake you as a thief, as it will overtake others. Those who belong to Christ will never pass through that dark hour of trial or of tribulation. Christ is coming before that period starts. Additionally, that hour of the great tribulation falls within a period in which God is counting time. The Bible refers quite clearly to a period of 7 years, or 1 week, 3.5 years, times of half a time, and so on. God does not count time in relation to the church. He only counts time in relation to earth and his earthly people, and for the obvious reason that they are bound to earth. If you lived on another planet, your day might be 10 times as long as the present day of 24 hours, and your year 40 times as long. Time is bound up with earth and with God's earthly people. It has nothing whatsoever to do with God's heavenly people, the church. And before God starts counting time, or resumes his counting of time, he'll take away those who belong to Christ today. He does not deal with two chosen peoples at the same time. There is, of course, a transitional period. There was at the start of the present era. In all probability, we're living in a transitional period today. But apart from that, as a broad principle, God does not deal with two chosen peoples, two elect races, at the same time. Apart from the transitional period, before he started to call out the church, he set aside Israel. Before he resumed his dealings with Israel, apart from the transitional period, he removed the church. That period of the dark hour has no relation whatsoever to you who belong to Christ today. But I said some while ago that the Christian view in many quarters is that Christ's return was imminent. Why should one accept a statement of that kind? Well, first of all, before he resumes his dealings with Israel, God will take away the church. But one fact is perfectly clear. Already he's turning to Israel. There are indications that are plain and unmistakable, and one is forced to the conclusion that very shortly God's hand will be laid again upon his earthly people. If that be so, then the removal of the church must be very close. Indeed, the prophetic word of the Scriptures indicates broadly that certain things are going to occur at the end time, during the period in which God is counting time. There will be a restoration of God's earthly people, Israel. Israel today is in her own land, a sovereign state once more. Daniel's prophecy tells us that there will be powers from the north and south of Israel bitterly antagonistic to her. Look at the map. There's no diversity. What God is talking about in Daniel's prophecy, so far as the south is concerned, is the ancient country of Egypt. So far as the north is concerned, certain terms are used that apply to certain areas of Russia. There will be, almost unquestionably, more than one nation involved in an attack from the north. But certainly, that great land of Soviet Russia will be involved. Look at the map and read the story again. What the Bible predicted does seem to be casting a shadow before. The Bible talks about a rise of power in the West, about a coming together of nations as one integrated whole, under the control of a man who is virtually a dictator. Such a coming together of nations is actually occurring at the present moment. Whether this be the immediate precursor or not, no one dares say. If the Lord hasn't come, we'll talk about that one other night. But there does seem to be a shadow cast in that particular respect. Again, the Bible talks about a rise of power in the Far East and about an invasion of the Middle East from the Far East. Look again at the map and ask yourself whether possibly shadows are not being cast today that certainly indicate the early fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The Bible talks about the coming into being of a one-world church. Look at what is occurring. And on every side, you'll hear ecclesiastical authorities declaring the desirability of union with one another and ultimately reunion with Rome. And if you read Revelation 17 carefully, you'll be forced to one conclusion as to the location of the headquarters of that church. It does seem today as though all of these events foretold in prophecy, now I've only referred to the major ones, are casting their shadows before. In other words, that they may be, not to put it more strongly than that, they may be very imminent indeed. If they are, then one is forced to another conclusion. The event that precedes that must be terribly close. In other words, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church might well be on the threshold of the door. That is not a glib statement. It's simply the logical conclusion. After one weighs up the fact and looks at detail after detail of what the Bible foretells, Christ's coming might well be extremely close at hand. And not merely in our lifetime, but in the very near future, we might hear his voice and the sound of the trumpet and be caught up to meet him in the air. Now don't go away and say that I said Christ was coming today. All I'm doing is indicating that the events that are occurring and the shadows that are being cast do imply that our Lord's coming for his church may be extremely close at hand. If one reads carefully through the pages of the New Testament, one reaches another conclusion. There is not a single major event awaiting fulfillment before the return of Christ for his church. There were certain things had to occur to die. Paul had to die. There had to be an apostasy in the church. Every event that was foretold has actually been fulfilled. Some of my friends tell me that in Revelation 2 and 3, in those seven letters to the churches of Asia, that is delineated the spiritual history of the church in seven different stages, from sub-apostolic periods down to the close of the present era. If you adopt that interpretation, then one again comes to this conclusion. Those seven stages have actually been seen in ecclesiastical history. There is nothing left to be fulfilled. So that, putting it quite plainly, there is a possibility, and one might almost say a stronger possibility, that our Lord's coming may occur very, very soon indeed. May I add this proviso, that God in His compassion and His mercy does seem to lengthen out the day in order that others might be attracted to Christ. But patiently, the day is almost ended, and Christ's coming almost here. It is not inconceivable that He might return just as soon, for example, as this present day. Suppose He did. Suppose He did. Everyone here who knows Christ in that personal and intimate way as Savior and Lord would be caught up to meet Him in the air. Those who are not His would be left behind. I don't know. There may be someone here tonight who has never come to Jesus Christ, never acknowledged His sinnership, and put His trust in Calvary's work. May I be quite blunt. If our Lord Jesus Christ came during the next 5 minutes, every Christian here would be swept away, and you would be left behind. It might be just as close as that. And this might be the last opportunity of accepting Christ as your Savior. But for the Christian, suppose He came, would you be ready? Or would you be ashamed? Would you be ready? Look at your own life. Examine your own condition. Look back over the hours of today. Would you be ready? Or is there something in life that ought to be put right? Some quarrel that ought to be rectified? Some sin that ought to be confessed? Christ might come back tonight. Suppose He did. Well, someone is saying, that's the end of my rheumatism, or my sciatica. That's the end of my troubles and trials. It's more than that. It's the coming again of the man who died at Calvary that we might live. I want to see Him. I don't mean from any sickly sentimentality. My wife tells me sometimes I haven't a grain of sentiment in me, and she wishes I had. I don't mean from that point of view at all. I want to see the man who died for me, the man with whom I've lived, whom I've tried to serve, and who, without any pious nonsense about it, I love and I long for. I want to see Him. And Christ might come back tonight. Wouldn't it thrill your heart if you saw Him? this fill your whole being? If you realize that in a moment or two, you might see him face to face, he might come tonight. Suppose he did. As there are relations and friends, colleagues and neighbors to whom you have never spoken about the claims of Christ, those to whom you have never presented him as Savior, and he might come back tonight. It is a salutary thought, isn't it? He is coming, and his coming may be very soon. Well, some people say, I don't know, I can't understand this at all. Suppose he comes, what would happen? I remember many years ago now, I was down at Winona Lake, and there's a good old Baptist pastor preaching, not the worst for being a Baptist pastor. He was talking about the Lord's coming. When he finished, he walked down the aisle of that big Billy Sunday tabernacle, and an old lady stopped him. I heard the conversation because I was standing just by the side. And she said, Mr. McGinley, suppose the Lord came down. Well, he said, wouldn't that be wonderful? Yes, she said, but how should we get up through here? I thought she was pulling his leg, but she wasn't. She was dead serious. And the old man put his arm round her. He said, don't worry, Mother. Stay by me and we'll go together. But how people bother about the how or the wherefore? Our Lord walks clean through a closed door. If you knew how, you could do the same. I don't advise you to try because you don't know how. But in that route, there's far more space than matter. The nucleus of an atom is terribly small. If you multiplied it to the size of a football, the electrons that revolve around it would be 2.5 miles away. There's no problem as to the how. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, everyone who belongs to him will be caught up to meet him in the air. And may I say quite simply, our Lord might come back tonight. All the things that are occurring around us seem to indicate the end of the present era. If that be true, then his coming is on the threshold of the door. May I put it to you finally? Suppose he does come. In the next few minutes, will you be ready? Will you be ready? Do you know him as your Savior? Or are you uncertain still? Have you come to him and put your trust in him? If Christ comes and you are unsaved, while others would go, you would be left behind. And that might happen tonight. And you Christians, are you ready? Are you ready? Or is life obsessed with the material and the mundane? Is your whole thought focused upon things that you can acquire, that you can hold and handle? The things of this life. Are you ready? You see so many Christians today